This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
I was at Brother Noon's convention a couple of weeks ago in Toronto, and he asked me to minister his congregation and introduced me. I was able to tell them that whereas previously I had been introduced and had ministered to them as a visitor, now I was able to say that I was no more a stranger and a foreigner, but a fellow citizen with a household of faith. I'm not sure what scripture would be appropriate for my return home this morning. Nice to see your faces. Some of you I'm meeting for the first time. Luke 15 was suggested as a fitting scripture reading this morning. I've missed all of you. I've missed my brethren. I would highly commend to all of you who are here for the first time that you take good account of the privilege that God affords you to be exposed to the ministry of the caliber that you will be exposed to during the time that you stay here. Take account of the example that is set for you by the brethren whom God puts over you, that you may learn from them. I bring greetings from your sisters in the city, Winona, Sula Rose, Alan Caden Ham, and from some parents too, of course. They're very anxious about some of you here. Will you turn with me now to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and there's a phrase here that's been impressed on my heart that I should share with you this morning, and I make no apology because some of you will be hearing it not for the first time. I think that what we need is not something new but something true. We live in an age which is impressed with novelty, not least novelty in spiritual matters, and there are still those who have itching ears. But what we need to be exposed to is not something new as so much something true. After all, we don't each of us coin our new alphabet. Somehow or other, we manage to make do with the one that has been in use for quite some time. And for most of us, it will be sufficient. The 18th verse of chapter 5, particularly the last phrase, "Be filled with the Spirit." Three times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit and his ministry is likened to wine. Jesus said that new wine must be put in new bottles. What he was talking about there, obviously, is the preparation of the vessel. On the day of Pentecost, those who observed said, "These men are full of new wine." Let me ask you, when was the last time that your reaction to God gave the impression to the spectators that you were drunk? Or have you ever had a reaction to God which would cause someone else to think that you were drunk? That has to do with the reception of the Holy Spirit. And here Paul speaks about his continuing ministry in our lives. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In a secular context some weeks ago, I noted this motto: influence is the effluence of affluence. Now I think that there is a secret. Influence is the effluence of affluence. Have you ever tried to give away something that you haven't got yourself? It's very frustrating, particularly if it happens to be chicken pox. And no matter how hard you try, it just doesn't work. And God's provision for us is fullness. I noted recently in Luke's account of the life of Stephen that four times it is said of him that he was full. Full of grace, full of faith, full of wisdom, and full of the Holy Spirit. Because God's provision for us is fullness. And yet, many of us, if not the majority of us, continue to live below the level that God has provided. God only has one norm, and from that he doesn't depart. And that norm is overflowing. It was my responsibility to attend as a family representative at the funeral of a great uncle of mine. I felt sorry for the clergyman whose responsibility it was to conduct the funeral. The two things I remember about my great uncle are that often in his home there was a peculiar odor. His was the only branch of the family that indulged in strong liquor. And his ridicule for the faith of his niece, who was my mother. And when the time came for the clergyman to officiate at his last rites, he said, "Thomas Powell lived a full life. He belonged to the Moose and the Senior Citizens Club." And that was it. That was fullness as far as he was concerned. Now, I'm not knocking the Moose. I know very little about them, except that the chairman of my board goes hunting them on occasions. As far as the senior citizens are concerned, I suppose that sooner or later I will become a member of the club myself. Preferably later. But heaven help us if that's the only concept of fullness that we have. I read recently of the funeral of a very wealthy man. And when he died, his six sons met to consider what should be done as a fitting memorial for Dad. There were a number of ideas that were put forward. The size and design of the mausoleum, the obituary that should be prepared. And one of the boys said, "You know, there was nothing more that Dad liked than riding around in that new Cadillac. Why don't we bury him in his Cadillac?" Well, that was something that no one had thought of before. They consulted with the funeral director, and he said, "Well, it's a little unusual, but I suppose it can be arranged." And arrangements were completed. Naturally, the grave diggers were a little nonplussed at the size of the excavation that they had to make. But when the day for his interment arrived, there was a crane. A Cadillac was loaded on a flatbed truck, which was a part of the cortege. And Dad sat up front, very proud behind the wheel. At least he looked very proud. The excavation was plush lined, heated and illuminated. And when the time came for the crane to pick up the Cadillac with Dad in the driver's seat from the flatbed truck, as it hovered over the excavation, a comment was heard from one of the spectators as he nudged his friend and said, "Man," he said, "that's what I call living." And I suppose as far as some people are concerned, there's nothing more to life than that. Now, if we live below the level that God has provided for us, then spiritually, no matter what other trappings we have, it's just about equivalent to being buried in a Cadillac and that being called living. I'm a little bit disturbed because of the place that Paul puts this in his letter. He has it in the practical section. And for most of us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a practical issue at all. It's a doctrinal question that we debate, that we talk about. But here the Apostle Paul very directly sets it in the context of life. He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, obey your husbands. Parents, don't provoke your children. Servants, do good to your masters. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, as far as most Christians are concerned, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is still in an area of mysticism. For most of us, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual issue. It has to do with chapel. It has to do with days when we are religious. It has to do with that part of our life which is preserved for our relationship with God. But that isn't how Paul thinks about it. I suppose that increasingly, as God gives us light on His Word, we will discover that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is related to the practical area of our lives. Now, there was a time when I had no regard whatever for that section of the Scriptures which deals with the practical side of life. When I read the Epistle to the Ephesians, I read the first three chapters, because that was where the substance was. Doctrine was what concerned me. Theory. On the basis that if I know what is right, I will inevitably choose what is right. Now that isn't so. If that were so, then there are large sections of the Scriptures which are superfluous. If my understanding were the correct one, then I am found in disagreement with the Apostle Paul. He has some extraordinarily simple things to say. I took it for granted that as long as a man understood what was available to him in Christ, he would make use of it. Educate him. Now, I wouldn't have subscribed to the idea that my emphasis was education. All that education necessarily would do for us is to make us clever devils. It doesn't necessarily change us. I couldn't understand how the Apostle Paul was so mundane as to say to a group of Christians, stop lying. I took it for granted that once a man recognized the truth, he would stop lying. A little later in the same chapter, he says, let him that stole steal. No more let him labor. Is that how it reads? Next term, of course, some of you will be exposed to a class in public speaking, and emphasis will be laid upon observing punctuation. There's no knowing what you can do with the Scriptures if you disregard punctuation. I've come to see, of course, that the application of what we know is an entirely different matter from learning. Now, that is not to deride learning. You'll never live better than you know. You might live worse than you know, but you'll never live better than you know. It's possible for you to live below your revelation, but you can't live above your revelation. So it is important that you should know. But after learning, we should ask God for grace that we should live in the light of what it is that we have learned. And begin to apply to our human relationships the truths that God shows us from the scriptures. I have very little concern or regard for a man who is concerned only with his relationship with God at the expense of his relationship with his brothers. In many of Paul's letters, there's a very clear difference and a line which is drawn between the doctrinal section of his epistle and the practical section of his epistle. This is very clearly seen at the end of the third chapter in his letter to the Ephesians. The third chapter ends almost with a doxology. Now unto him who was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let me digress for a moment. Don't add to the scripture. That verse does not say exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. It says exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's not above all that you can, it's above all that you do ask or think. According to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And that seems like a doxology, a conclusion. And then in his next chapter he begins, I beseech you therefore that you walk worthy. Now most of us are not excited by walking. We're much more interested in spiritual flight than we are in spiritual walk. A spiritual jog occasionally might provoke us. But there are few of us who will respond eagerly to the idea that we ought to walk. When we consider waiting upon the Lord, it is flight as eagles that excites us. Running and not be weary. But the true measure of God's grace and his enabling is seen in the last of those three stages rather than in the first. They shall walk and not faint. Most of us prefer to go through our spiritual life with a hop, skip, and a jump. An occasional visit to the altar call. Getting our annual or monthly high on God. A shot in the arm which will enable us to face another crisis in God. And so we begin to live with spiritual undulant fever. Spiking. Chapel service makes us feel good. Cleaning a bathroom or a restroom doesn't have the same response from us. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Look how many times in this epistle he talks about walking. The first reference is a negative one, the second chapter and the second verse. In which in time past he walked according to the course of this world. The 10th verse of the same chapter. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has already done all that is necessary to arrange your path in such a way that it shall please him. He has arranged the good works which you will perform. Now what are those good works? The pious things that you do. Missionary prayers, your tithe, your contributions to missionary endeavor, the good deeds that you can do. I wonder if those are the only good works that God has ordained that we should walk in. Jesus said, I do those things that I see my Father doing. I see my Father ahead of me. He is busily engaged in it, and I get involved in the same sort of thing that my Father is committed to. And between us, we work a miracle. I wonder whether there are not some unfinished miracles where God has done all that is necessary from his side, and he has now left them scattered, lying about, waiting for you to come along and do what is necessary from your side. Good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Chapter 4, verse 1, I've already referred to, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And verse 17 in the same chapter, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their mind. They say, we are full. God says, you are empty. They say, we are become wise. God says, you have become a fool. No matter how clever a man might appear, if he ignores God, he is overlooking the most important fact in the universe. A man doesn't even recognize the truth of a multiplication table if he ignores God. The emptiness, the futility, the frustration of learning without taking account of God. Chapter 5 and verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. In verse 8 in the same chapter, but ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in love. Walk in light. Verse 15, see then that he walks circumspectly. Now that's easy, provided you have the right kind of built-in radar equipment. I watched a cat walk along a boundary wall. When the top of the boundary wall has been covered with pieces of broken bottle which have been set in cement in order to make the barrier an almost impenetrable one. I've watched the cat, and I've never seen the cat put a foot wrong. He doesn't look behind, somewhat gingerly, wondering where his left rear leg should next go. He walks unerringly, but never once putting any one of his forepaws on a piece of glass. That's walking circumspectly. And as I say, if he had the right kind of built-in radar equipment with 360 degree vision, then you can walk circumspectly. Notice too that this is not only an epistle of our walk, but it is an epistle of the Spirit. The third verse of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Verses 16 and 17. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom in the revelation and knowledge of him. That is, that you don't know Jesus Christ and you can't know Jesus Christ apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit until he opens your eyes to him. Chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verses 20 and 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what God is after, making a place where he can be at home. How does it happen the three men, without any relation or connection the one with the other, can truthfully say of one house at the same time, that is mine. The first man looks at it and he says, that's mine, I built it. The second man looks at it and he says, that's mine, I bought it. And the third man looks at it and he says, that's mine, I live there. And that has been God's intention from the beginning. Creation and redemption are intended to lead us to the place where we become a house for God, a habitation of God, a place where God can settle down and make himself at home. The Word of God speaks of us as the body of Christ. What does that mean? Well, to my mind, it means that in us as Christians, God provides himself with location and a means of communication. If you want to find me, find my body. If you ever you should find my body and not find me, it is because I have departed this life. I know of no way of being anywhere without my body. Now, some of my brethren, they might well be my brethren, I don't know. Some men claim to have discovered a spiritual area or level where they can be found in places other than where their body happens to be. That level of spiritual development has not yet been granted to me. If you want to know where I am, find where my body is and you found me. If you want to know where God is, find where his body is and you have found him. It might be a storefront, it might be a cathedral. But surely, when the scriptures speak of the company of believers as being the body of Christ, it is intended to teach us that when an unbeliever is looking for God, he knows where to find him. When he has found his body, he has found God. Now, not only so, but my body provides for me a means of communication. I would like for it to be otherwise. My trip down to New York would be a good deal less expensive if I could get there without my body. It's the bulk that Mohawk Airlines charge for. They charge nothing for my spirit. I take my spirit with me for the ride. I know of no way of communicating without this. I can communicate without my voice. That's called kinesics. My wife and I indulge in it quite frequently. But as far as we are concerned, there is no way of communicating without our voice. And as far as God is concerned, again, if he wishes to communicate with this generation, he could, if he chose, write the message in the sky. That is not beyond him. Spiritual kinesics are as much available to God as they are available to us, but he chooses to accommodate himself to the frightened unbeliever by communicating through his body. A habitation of God through the Spirit. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verses 14 through 17. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then he goes on. I wish he'd had a bit more regard for punctuation. It might have been easier to understand. But he just seems to be turned on. Did you notice what he says in the verses that I read to you? That Christ finds it impossible to live in you until such time as your personality has been reinforced by the Holy Spirit. You talk to Brother Dietz sometime and ask him what would happen if we took a five-color press capable of turning out 7,500 copies an hour and installed it on the fourth floor of this building.
This is the end of side one. Please stop your machine and turn the tape over.
And installed it on the fourth floor of this building. Well, we'd get to about copy 15. And then the press and the building would come crashing down to the ground. Because this just couldn't stand the vibration that would be brought about by the operation of the press. This building isn't made for it. And we can't stand having Christ dwell in us in the way that he wishes to until such time as we have been suitably reinforced by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, I hear some people speak as though the Holy Spirit is easily grieved. He might be easily grieved, but he's not easily frightened. You can't scare God. I've been in some services where there's been a very pious atmosphere, and somebody wants to sing. And so they sing, and the chorus begins in the wrong key. So after about four or five bars, they stop. And then there's a somewhat uneasy and uncomfortable silence which replaces the pious atmosphere that was there before. And at the end, we say the Holy Spirit was grieved because that chorus was struck up on the wrong key. Well, I don't think beginning a chorus in the wrong key grieves the Holy Spirit. He's not that easily frightened. I might be grieved. I think sometimes that I am much more musically sensitive than the Holy Ghost is. What is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Disobedience grieves the Holy Spirit. Evil speaking grieves the Holy Spirit. Gossip needs a dirty ear as well as a dirty tongue, and that grieves the Holy Spirit. These things grieve the Holy Spirit. But not my misplaced enthusiasm, which causes me to strike a chorus on a wrong key. Grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If I believed that the Holy Spirit was grieved by striking a chorus in the wrong key, my redemption matters so much more to me that I'd never sing again. Chapter 5, the verses that we're thinking about. Chapter 6, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, there are five ideas that occur to me in connection with this command of the Apostle Paul's. Notice that it is a command. It's not an exhortation. It's not an encouragement. It's a command. The first is, it's passive, not active. I know of no way in which you can fill yourself with the Holy Ghost. You might go through some of the motions that you have associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hope that if you go through the motions, He will respond. Sometimes we are inclined to set the cart before the horse. There are certain responses which are provoked in us when the Holy Spirit comes, and thereafter we labor under the mistaken supposition that if we can set up those same responses, that will be equivalent to the Holy Ghost coming. No, it just doesn't work that way. It's passive, not active. He doesn't say, fill yourselves. He says, submit to being filled. Now that is hard. So very often we get the idea that the Holy Spirit is here to reinforce our endeavors for God's kingdom. We get the bright ideas and He provides the energy. Help me, God, help me. The real issue is not that the Holy Ghost is here to reinforce our endeavors for God's kingdom. He's got a program which He's already committed to. And when he comes with His mind already made up. Jesus said, when He comes, He will. Let me digress here a moment to say that the entertainment value of the Holy Spirit is not limited, it's nil. Now, I don't doubt that you'll get excited. I don't deny the goosebumps that might happen. But He doesn't come for excitement. He doesn't come for goosebumps. He doesn't come to contribute to your blood pressure. He comes with His mind already made up. He is committed to the program of Christ's kingdom in the earth. And my responsibility, my only responsibility, is to submit to Him. I don't doubt that He will work with me. I don't doubt that He will accommodate Himself to my human limitations. He will not always come to me in the bush that burns with fire. There will be occasions when it will seem as if I've had a bright idea, and only afterwards I come to the conclusion that it was God. Now He will do that. But it's passive, not active. Look at our Lord, deliberately limiting Himself so that He was as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, preserved of the Holy Ghost. His father, Joseph, at least, was warned of God in a dream in order that he should escape the savage onslaught of Herod. Preserved of the Holy Spirit when they would throw Him down over a steep place, walking through the midst of them, preserved of the Holy Spirit. The storms that happen on the lake when He is there are of such an unusual kind that fishermen who are used to storms are frightened by them. And that suggests to me that they might have had a supernatural origin and character. But in them, Jesus is asleep, preserved of the Holy Spirit. The book of Hebrews says that it was through the Holy Spirit that He offered Himself without spot to God. And Christian physicians examining the record of His experience in the Garden of Gethsemane and the fact that when His side was pierced with a spear and there came out blood and water, have suggested that under the agony that He knew in the Garden of Gethsemane, His heart ruptured. The physical organ responsible for pumping the blood around His body, in just the same way as it does in your body, ruptured. Broke. His heart literally broke open with the weight that he knew in the garden. And that would have killed him, except that the garden was not the place for him to die. And the Holy Spirit preserved him until such time as he got to the cross and he was able to commit his spirit to God. We can't commit our spirits. We can commend our spirits, but not commit our spirits. He said, I have power to lay it down. But that was a power that was ministered to him by the Holy Spirit. David said, in words that Peter quoted, that his Holy One should not see corruption. Now, inevitably, when my blood ceases to circulate and take oxygen to my brain, there is irreparable damage which is done to my brain cells within about 3 or 4 minutes. When I die, there are physical changes that are observable. Rigor mortis sets in. As far as Jesus was concerned, the Word of God says that his Holy One did not see corruption. And I would suggest to you that possibly that means that when he was dead, the Holy Spirit was as actively concerned with what appeared to be a cold corpse as he was concerned with him whenever he ministered. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, by the Spirit of holiness, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, circumscribed by his dependence upon the Holy Spirit, doing nothing apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Passive, not active. Submit yourselves to being filled. And that is aimed at something which is a cause for a curse. Our desire to be independent. What we are looking for all the time is some sort of spiritual hookup which will divorce us from God and allow us to go our own ways. Even as Christians, we're guilty of it. Even in craving the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are guilty of it. Give me a charge, God, so that I can go on my own. We visit the house of God and fellowships and companies of other believers in order that our spiritual batteries might get replenished. But God's way of activating us is not with a spiritual battery which gets recharged. The only way that God has of activating us, of providing spiritual energy, is by continual contact. There are two kinds of electric vehicles, as you know. One has a battery, and he goes back to the depot for a recharge at intervals. And the other kind of vehicle has a continued or a maintained contact. And once that contact is broken, there's no power in the vehicle. Now that latter is the illustration of Christian experience. On the day of Pentecost, they said they were drunk with new wine. David the psalmist said, Thou hast anointed me with fresh oil. We sing, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. And when we sing afresh, we misinterpret what was originally written. Fall fresh on me is what is intended. You see, you can be anointed afresh with old oil. But if you're anointed with fresh oil, it's both afresh and fresh. It's new. It's passive, not active. It's supernatural, not spectacular. We make the mistake of equating the spectacular with the supernatural, and then equating the supernatural with the divine. But the supernatural is not necessarily spectacular. I like to see spectacular things. But I recognize that when God came in most extraordinary fashion, those who looked at it said, it's just another woman having a baby. That was all. There was nothing very spectacular about it, but it was altogether supernatural. And when the Holy Ghost comes to us, he comes to us supernaturally. It's the only way that he can come. But he is not restricted to come in spectacularly. It is said of the elders who went into the mount with Moses that they saw God and did eat and drink. Now that's not the sort of thing that I would expect a Bible school student to do if he saw God. But that's what these elders did, because they were well taught. And difficulty arises not so much in our seeing God as it does in our eating and drinking. But they saw God and were so well adjusted to his presence that they could sit down to eat and drink with God himself. You'd rather fast if you were found in God's presence, wouldn't you? Lest your eating should frighten God away. They saw God and did eat and drink. When he comes, he is always supernatural, but he is not always spectacular. It's practical, not mystical. It might be mysterious, but it is not mystical, it's practical. Did you notice again the context where it is? He says, husbands, love your wives, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, some husbands will say, well, the Holy Ghost is the last thing that I want in my mind when I'm thinking about my wife. But unless you are a better lover, because of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, it means that you've missed something that God has provided for you. And I wish that somebody had told me that. You can't be a Christian husband in the way that God intends a Christian husband to be unless you are full of the Holy Spirit. He says, wives, obey your husbands. And you can't do that unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Unless you're a better husband, unless you're a better wife, unless you're a better parent, unless you're a better son or daughter, then the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life is running to waste. Because that's what it is intended to do. Make you a better son. Make you a better daughter. Make you a better parent. Make you a better wife. Make you a better husband. Unless you, being full of the Holy Spirit, do a better job down at Pinko or Penny's, then the ministry of the Holy Spirit is wasted in your life. It's easy to be mystical in a dorm prayer meeting, at the altar, here in chapel. It's easy to listen to voices, to see God, to find angels on your pillow. But your foreman down at Pinko won't give much for them. Now this is what Paul is talking about here. It's practical, not mystical. It has to do with life. John Romaine used to say it's down with the nitty-gritty. This is where it's at. This is what it's all about. It's continual, not occasional. I'm not an engineer. I know very little about hydraulics, except that if an hydraulic machine is to function effectively, it must be filled. When Brother Moulton was taking me into the airport a week ago, as we were driving down here on 15A, he said, my, he said, these brakes don't seem to be too good. They seem to be a bit spongy. He said, they were relined a week ago, but they don't seem to be working very well. But long before we got to Rochester, there were just no brakes at all on that Falcon. And I wondered whether we'd ever make it. All that had happened was that there was a little leak in a wheel cylinder which allowed all the fluid to seep away, and the hydraulic system just didn't function. Now, I sometimes wonder whether or not God designs communication between himself and his body on this hydraulic principle, so that if we are to detect any stirring in God in heaven, we are to be full of the Holy Spirit, so that any impulse in heaven provokes a corresponding result down here. But if there's been any seepage, if there's been a leak, what happens? Then God has to put forth a mighty effort at his end, which doesn't tire him, but it means that he has to wait longer for the response from here. Fullness is God's provision for all of us. He intends the fullness for us. He has the overflow for somebody else. There isn't a tumbler here that I can show you. A drinking glass, if I filled it with water, the slightest jar that happens then would cause water to spill out. If I spilled it with water and somebody rocked it, you wouldn't expect milk to overflow. Or if I filled it with milk, you wouldn't expect acid to overflow. Now, if you are full of the Holy Spirit and you get shaken, what happens? It's just the Holy Ghost that flows out. Continual, not occasional. Every housewife, if she can, keep something by her in case there is an unexpected guest. Every man making provision for his family, if he can, put something aside for a rainy day. A businessman takes account of the depreciation of his equipment and accumulates funds which will be available for its replacement at a later date. But the only power of God that is available is his power for present ministry. You can't accumulate a store of God. Sometimes I think we mistake getting prayed up with getting psyched up. You can get psyched up the night before. I doubt whether you can get prayed up the night before. You can't lay in a store of God today for a ministry that you have to undertake tomorrow. You can't get hands laid on you here and now in order that some spiritual energy might be imparted to you that you can draw on in an emergency. Do you know what would happen if you accumulated reserves in that way? Your faith would be in your reserves and not in God. I'd have a pocketbook full of the Holy Spirit, or a bank account of the Holy Spirit, or I'd have him in cold storage in my freezer. And then I wouldn't need to go to God. I can go to my emergency locker and find a store there. But the only ministry and power of God that is available is that which is here for present need, for present ministry. That's all. It's continual, not occasional. It's obligatory, not optional. I sometimes get the idea that Christians are suggesting that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the frosting on the cake. It's a kind of power steering. It's overdrive. Or a souped-up motor or something of that kind. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not optional. It's not an accessory which you can hang on afterwards. It's obligatory. Now, in New York State, you can't drive your automobile unless you have an inspection sticker, unless you have a license plate. But that's a legal requirement only. You can drive an automobile without an inspection sticker and without a license plate. It's just important that the policeman doesn't catch you doing it, that's all. But you can't drive your automobile without gasoline. You can get away without an inspection sticker or without a license plate, but there's nothing you can do if there's no gasoline around. Now, the obligatory nature of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not a legislative requirement. It's not something like the inspection sticker or the license plate. It's like the gasoline. If the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not there, you just aren't going anywhere. Because the way that God has built our spiritual motors is to make them absolutely dependent upon His continuing presence in us. Let me rehearse these again. It's passive, not active. It's supernatural, not necessarily spectacular. It's practical, not mystical. Continual, not occasional. It's obligatory, not optional. What does it mean, be filled with the Holy Spirit? Does that mean that a fellow who weighs 270 pounds gets more of him than I do? I only weigh 170. Does that mean that Gary Block has more of the Holy Spirit than Craig Carlson? Does it mean that if I lose an arm, there is that much of the Holy Spirit which I lose with my arm? There are some people who have this idea that we get filled up with the Holy Spirit, you know, from down here, and then as more of Him comes, we get up here. That's not how I understand what the Scripture speaks about when it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a corresponding opposite phrase where it says that the disciples were filled with fear. Now, when they were filled with fear, their training didn't matter. When they were filled with fear, their imagination didn't play too much account in it. When they were filled with fear, the good resolves that they had entered into previously counted for nothing. The only thing that motivated them was their fear. They were frightened. And that was what characterized their response to that situation. Now, it seems to me that what the Holy Spirit is saying, what the Scriptures are saying when it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, is something like that in a good sense instead of a negative one. So that we are motivated by the Holy Ghost. So that it's not our training, however good that might be. It's not our experience. It's not our culture. It's not our resolution. But it's the Holy Spirit. What part does that have to play in relationship to the Word? The letter to the Colossians is, of course, a sister epistle to the epistle to the Ephesians. And if you find the parallel paragraph in the Colossian epistle, you'll find there that Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it will provoke the same kind of response as allowing the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. Being filled with the Holy Spirit seems to be equivalent to letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I have heard of Christians who have said, now that we have the Holy Spirit, we don't need that. We've got the same Spirit as Peter, the same Spirit as John. If Peter wrote those letters because of the Holy Spirit, then that means that my letters can equally be inspired of the Holy Spirit. I don't doubt that your letters can be inspired of the Holy Spirit. I don't doubt that your mind can be quickened by the Holy Spirit. But I have a grave question. I have serious reservations about setting any contemporary inspiration of the Holy Spirit against the Scriptures. We're not called to judge these, but we are called to judge all else that happens in our fellowship under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we judge it by this. God here has not an unusual miracle. God here has a miracle which will remain unique in the annals of inspiration. Here there is something different from what God has done anywhere else. He has provided here for us life. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I've spoken of this much more as an obligation than I have as a privilege, because it seems to me that it is an obligation. It's something which is imposed upon us by God's word. It's something about which we have no choice. There are no options in this. We don't decide to become a second grade Christian and live without the Holy Spirit. There is no Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't Christian life unless you speak in tongues. Don't misquote me. I am saying very clearly that there is no Christian life, no Christian experience without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not an optional. It's imperative. It's obligatory. It's thrust upon us. And yet what a glorious privilege it is. What a glorious privilege it is that I can be a man full of God. Now that's what it means. And yet even when I say that, it sounds like the beginning of a new heresy. A man full of God. That's what it is. That's how far we are removed from what God has provided for us. That when we rephrase the scripture, it sounds like the beginning of something strange. God help us.